Is anyone here, Lord, who knows not your name yet? Lord, that they would be saved. Open our hearts, open our minds. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, good morning, and Merry Christmas to everyone who is here and online. I know that it is a unique Christmas for many of us because not all of us were able to get together with our families and friends, and just COVID has disrupted many of that. But it is nevertheless Christmas, and that's a good thing, all right? And so I want to encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis 47, if you have a Bible on you. If not, I do believe we have extra Bibles. And you can turn to Genesis 47, and we'll add the extra nicety of actually projecting it on here. And then to add FCC, our practice is to stand up to honor the reading of the Word. And so Genesis 47, so that we would honor the reading of the Word of the Lord. It is Christmas, and I want to reflect on Christmas. So in many ways, this will be a Christmas sermon, but it also will continue our Genesis series. And so the Lord has done a kind thing to us in allowing us to do both those things. Genesis 47, I know we are the remnant today, but amen? All right. There is something of a remnant there. Let's read the word of the Lord. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan, and they are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flock, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father, settle your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my life are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land, in the land of Ramses. And as Pharaoh had commanded, and Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes, for our money is gone?' And Joseph answered, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When the year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that all of our money is spent, and the herds of our livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be your servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate.' So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your household, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priest alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt to bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he says, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Let's pray that God would help us to benefit from his word this morning. Father, we come before you on the eve of Christmas, on the day after Christmas. Father, we come before you having dealt with a heck of a year. Father, and in Christmas and in this season, the hardest thing to actually capture and taste and savor is the very thing you want us to taste and savor during Christmas. And so I ask, Father, in your mercy and in your word, that you would help us who are here, those who are tuning in online, to taste the blessing of Christmas. Father, I pray that you would make us good stewards of that blessing. Lord, and I ask for myself that you would give me a clarity of mind, that you would strengthen my words, and that you would dip down your finger from heaven and write on our hearts your very words, that you would empower them and that you would work for the glory of your name. Father, I ask that you would do these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things I always look forward to in Christmas is the ability to not only give gifts, but as the older I get, and now I have two young kids running around my house, it's to see their reaction when they receive their gifts. And, you know, there's like all kinds of funny videos that people, have recording their children's reaction during Christmas. Any of you guys ever seen those before? Yeah. Okay, so I kind of started recording also, and you know, just wanted to capture my son's reaction to see what happened, and he opened up a gift, and he loves Transformers, and you know, his tías gave him Transformers, and he got all kinds of other toys, and he started screaming. I mean, he just started going off and shouting, and he was so excited, so happy, and as a father, that makes you feel very full, doesn't it? Because it makes you feel delighted and joyful to see the joy in your kids' eyes and in their hearts and their excitement. After that, things get a little crazy because they want to play, and then they start fighting over who gets to play with which toy. But we don't record that part, you know. We just record the part where they're excited. And while Christmas is a beautiful time where basically all of our culture slows down, It's kind of amazing to me. Like, it's intriguing how this culture that has moved further and further away from anything that has to do with Christianity will so strongly and deeply protect just the time of slowing down during Christmas. People will not work. Businesses will close. Like, everything is built around enjoying time with family in Christmas. And there's something good in that. There's something delightful in that. There's a blessing in that. But there's also something kind of a trap, almost a small lie there. And this is what it is. It's not merely that we say, you know, good happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. It's not what I'm referring to. I'm not talking about some cultural war. I think the lie is, what truly are we to savor? What truly are you to take away and delight in and enjoy in? What beyond the good things of time with family is the intention of this season in Christmas? What I want you and what I want us to see from Genesis chapter 47, we've been going through Genesis, is this very basic idea. The blessing of God that has come down to us and is culminated and enjoyed in Christmas is one that God has been building to and is mediated, means it comes through his people and ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. I think what we're seeing in this passage is the very basic idea that during Christmas, we're not only supposed to enjoy a blessing, we're also meant to become stewards of that blessing. We're not merely supposed to understand the blessing that God wants to give in Christmas, and we'll expand and understand that, but we're also given a particular task, and that is to become a faithful steward of the blessing itself. So I want to show you from this passage 2 points. Okay, 2 points. And there's a lot of people traveling, a lot of people online because of sickness today. So you guys are gonna have to interact with me a little bit, just so that I, you know what I'm saying? There's a little bit of grace and mercy to myself as well. Is that good? Just an amen every once in a while. Yep, okay. I haven't done that in a while, and I've been trying to stay away from it, but okay. First point, God's blessing is meant to be something that is mediated, that comes through his people. I want you to notice in this passage, what's the context in this passage? The context is Joseph, who had been enslaved and sold to slavery by his brothers, ends up as being second in command in what was the world's superpower at that time, Egypt. And he ends up being second in command so that he may rescue the people of God, Israel, which really was just one really big family. At this point, it was 70 of them, and they came to Egypt as God was rescuing them. Last week, we noticed how there was fear in moving to Egypt because it looked like a step back from receiving the promised land. And yet God said, I will go with you. I will be with you, and I will bless you. Here, what we're now focusing on is the first interactions when the family lands in Egypt and exactly what ends up happening. And what I want you to notice is that they become a source of deep and profound blessing. They're not only receiving the blessing of being rescued from a famine, they actually become the source and mediation of blessing to others. I want to give you the interpretive key to understand this passage. I want to give you the lens, if you put on the 3D lenses that help you to see, the interpretive lens to understand what's going on in this passage. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Just hear this. Verse 2 says, "And I will make of you," this is God's word to Abraham, "a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." From the very beginning that God made a promise to Abraham, from the very beginning that God began to go about doing a work of again establishing a people on the earth who fear him and who have restored relationship with him, he has always been intending not only to save and bless them, but to make them a source of blessing to others. And then he says, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Did you know that that verse is all about Christmas? Have you ever thought about that verse, if you've heard that verse before, as related to Christmas? And yet it's all about Christmas. Because it says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let me ask you something. You ever met Abraham? You ever shook his hand? You ever, you know, had a meal with Abraham? Well, why not? He's dead. He's long dead. Right? He's so dead, such a long time ago, that some of us are like, wait a second, is that even real history? It is. But you know what I mean? When something happens so long ago, it gets so forgotten that you're just like, I'm not even really sure that I can have context for when and why and what really happened there. And yet it says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed because of him and through him. How does God do that? What I'm arguing to you is he does that by building a people. He built the nation of Israel. And from the nation of Israel came one. And that's the one who becomes a source of blessing to every person who will receive him on the earth. So that's the interpretive lens. God is establishing and building a people so that they would receive blessing, but so that they would become a source of blessing. That's the way I think you need to understand what's happening in Genesis chapter 47. So notice, they come and they are now in the passage we read in Egypt, and Joseph takes five of his brothers and goes to Pharaoh and presents them to Pharaoh in order that he may get the blessing from Pharaoh to settle them in the land. Now, the language that Pharaoh uses in interacting with them is indicative of how he's treating them. He's treating them with great hospitality. He says, the best of the land is before you. Settle them in the best of the land, the best that the land can offer. Now, the Bible tells us before that in this culture and in this time, the shepherds would not have been something that was highly regarded in the nation of Egypt. And yet, he gives them great hospitality and says, hey, bless them and settle them where the land is best. This land that they are settled in would provide for them during a famine. They would be able to survive through a severe 7-year-long famine. And this land would become promising and important because in the book of Exodus, what we see with this land, specifically the place of Goshen, is that God will often, during the plagues, cause the plague to fall on the entirety of the nation except where the Israelites lived, which was Goshen. They would go from a large family, 70 people, to over 500,000 while they were there. That's what Exodus tells us, that the men who came out were 500,000. That's not counting the women and the children. And the passage tells us other people attached themselves to them too. What I'm trying to show you is God was faithful and he provided, and Pharaoh is blessing them. Now the interpretive key is here. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses, whoever dishonors you, I will curse. Did you catch that? So what's the result of what happens to Pharaoh in this passage because of that? He receives blessing. He receives blessing. Because the next scene is one of the most striking scenes, perhaps, that you can find, I think, anywhere in the Bible. Notice what happens, verse 7. Then Joseph, after bringing in five of his brothers, brings in Jacob, his father, and he stands him before Pharaoh. Now, that's kind of hard for us to understand. But it's like saying this. If a refugee from, you know, a small country somewhere just came to the United States and they came with nothing, they came because there was food in the land, and all of a sudden they get presented to President Biden, and when they're before President Biden, look at what happens. He says, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Verse 8, Pharaoh asked him a question. Before he leaves again, he went out of his presence and he blessed him again. That language is striking. The reason it's striking is because when you consider the power dynamics in that situation, the blessing should be coming from Pharaoh down. Whoever did the blessing in this cultural context was the one who had the greater position of authority. Think of, for example, how often we see in the Bible a father, and actually we would see Israel, Jacob, do this very thing just a couple chapters ahead, sit down and bless each of his children. And at the end of his life, he's blessing because he, as the authority figure, can pass down that blessing. And so it is a striking thing to see this refugee coming to the most powerful king of the time and saying, I bless you. What can you give me? I am the one saving you. Like, you have nothing to give me. You came with nothing. You're a small little 70 people family, and you're blessing me. There's a striking contrast there. And the reason is this: the people of God, the covenant people of God, Jacob as the covenant inheritor of blessing, is positioned to be a source of blessing even to the most powerful man on the planet in his time, because he had God, Yahweh, behind him. Because he had been blessed by God. Because he had been set apart, called into relationship with, and had received the promises of God. What I'm trying to show you is this. God has always intended to use this little family to bring about the blessings of the entire nations. God has always intended not only to do good to people, but to make them stewards and conduits of the blessing they receive. And that is really what Christmas is about. The author of Genesis is making sure that the folks who would read Genesis, like us, would know that the reason God had adopted these people and had saved them and rescued them and worked among them and established a covenant relationship with them was always to use them as a source of offering salvation to the whole world. Hey, when you think of Christmas, you think of a baby in a manger, or you think of good holidays and family. You may not realize the entirety and the complexity of God's plan at work ultimately fulfilled in that moment. We sang Silent Night, Noche de Paz in Spanish, and we sang that earlier, and there's a stillness about that moment, isn't there? Jesus born in a manger, because there was no place for him where everybody else would have normally slept. And so he with his mother and Joseph, his father-in-law, they there's this moment of like, this mighty thing happens out of sight in a small backwoods town, where even the little town where it happens doesn't even realize the point of giving him, this little baby, the highest place of honor. God has been working at this through what seems small and unimpressive, ultimately to bring about the redemption of the very world itself. You know, it's striking in this passage, even though Jacob, and I think he's aware of this, he's aware God has called him to be the mediating source of blessing to the nations. God is pointing to us. I have a purpose to save anyone and everyone who would receive this blessing. I have a purpose to ultimately, in Jesus, bring about salvation of anyone from any tribe and every background. There is this clear indication that that is where history is going, and that is where history has gone. And from our vantage point, we actually look backwards at that history. We no longer look forward at that history because we have seen the salvation of God expand from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But there's something kind of striking about Jacob's sort of tone here. Did you notice this? Pharaoh asked him, almost just a polite way of asking an older man, hey, how many are the days of the years of your life? The way to understand that is it's a culture that defers to age, right? That honors age. American culture has really abandoned that, or tends to abandon that, but not so in this context. And so you can see a couple things just from that interaction. Pharaoh was probably younger than him, right? And he's blessing him, so he's like, hey, so you know, he's asking how many days are the years of your life. Now, what I want you to notice is his response. Notice his response. He says, the days of my years of my life, this is verse 9, are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Now, if you lived 130 years, would you say they're few? That's kind of an interesting statement in and of itself. But he's comparing it not to himself, but to his parents. He says, few and evil they have been, and they have not attained to the years of the of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. You know, sometimes you can experience a certain level of sadness and bitterness due to the difficulties of life, some by your own doing or a result of your own doing. Jacob, I think when he says few and evil they have been, you can recall the hard things that have happened in his life, can't you? You can recall him cheating his brother out of the inheritance, lying about it, and his brother being so angry, he says, I want to kill you, so he has to run because of it, right? You can recall having to leave home. You can recall falling in love with Rachel and saying, oh, I'm going to work. Doesn't matter how many years I'll work to receive her, and then being cheated out by her father and being given Leah instead, and then ending up with two wives and all the trouble that that brought. And there was a lot of trouble. Just another reason not to have two wives. So some of the troubles of his life were caused by his own actions. But some of it not. His own sons selling his favorite son into slavery, and him feeling like he had lost him, and he had gone into a 20-something year-long depression because of it. That when he says few and evil are the years of my life, that's what he's referring to. And I think if you're honest, I think if we're honest, especially just the longer you live in life, and especially having gone through 2 years of COVID and all the difficulties that life has brought, can't you resonate? Just at least, like just for a moment of honesty, can't you say, I understand. Like life is hard. That's the way we would say it, right? Life is hard. So what's striking is that this man, blessed by God, called to be a conduit, a source of blessing to others, can describe his life that way. Isn't that striking? I think the reason it's striking, it's because of this. So often, Christians have believed what I think is a false gospel. Or you have heard that Christianity promises what I'm about to describe, which I think is not a true good news of gospel. This is what I mean. Christians can never be sad because there's a difference between happiness and joy. Anyone ever heard that? Yeah, no, amen. But then that sets you up for failure, doesn't it? Because then in your own experience, there are days when you go through what feels like real joylessness. So then you begin to ask the question, maybe deep in your heart, does this even work? No? Do you not see that? Like, is that, if Christianity was really supposed to work, I'm not supposed to ever feel sad. But I'm feeling sad, so this must not work. It's the wrong question. The right question is Christianity true? You're not supposed to ask, does Christianity work? You're supposed to ask, is Christianity true? Because what's true always works. The real question is, did Jesus come out of the grave? That's the real question. But nevertheless, we can sympathize, and I think the Lord can too, with the reality of life in a fallen, sinful world at times being able to be described as few and evil. Christmas is about how the God who is the author of life, who dwells in delight and joy and inexpressible glory, entered a fallen, broken world, humbly came in flesh like yours and mine, shared in the full scope of our humanity, understands what it is to be tempted towards sin and yet without sin. He understands what it is to feel sadness and to cry. He even understands what it is to feel pressure and anxiety. We see that at the Garden of Gethsemane right before the cross. He can sympathize with each and every single one of our weaknesses. And so when we describe our days as hard and evil, he can understand that statement. Because he came to be like us to end that. And he ended it the minute he walked out of the grave. The question is, did he really resurrect? Because if he resurrected, that's it. Not only is there a God, that's settled. Do you see how that's settled? Because, well, only God can resurrect somebody from the dead, and only God must be able to resurrect himself from the dead. No longer do we have to be like, okay, is there proof for that it's something divine really exists? But it also settles the debate about, are there other faith systems, other religious systems that we can look to as possible and good? Because, well, if this guy resurrected from the dead, just as he said he would, Christianity is a true faith. That's it. Everything else is over. Do you see that? The question is, did he resurrect from the dead? And he did. And it's historically provable. It's biblically true, clear, and accurate. And the effects of it have changed history since. There's a reason we are in 2021. We count it from Jesus' return. The impact is insurmountable. But in light of that, we should not have a flat and misguided understanding of Christian joy. And the reason I'm harping on this, it's because you become unuseful in being the source of blessing and a steward needs the source of blessing if you don't understand this distinction. If your understanding is Christians are never sad, Christians are not supposed to be sad, then you're missing the reality of what is the promise of the gospel itself. Because Christian joy and the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not this magical wand that's waved over our emotions. It is the reality of having been promised a true reality that has been accomplished through his resurrection, and then having the ability to draw from that and enjoy from that and fellowship from that. What Christian joy is this thing, not this magical wand that once you have it, it's there. It is the ability to always have access to the source of joy. The Christian can stop feeling joyful at a particular moment, but the Christian can never stop losing access to the source of joy. And what is the source of joy for everyone who is in Jesus Christ? It is the reality that when he walked out of the grave, your sins were dealt with. You are no longer guilty before God because God said, I receive the sacrifice of his death and I receive the sacrifice in approval, declaration, declaring that approval in his resurrection. The Christian source of joy, even in this Christmas time, is truly to realize that in Jesus Christ, God has promised unequivocally, unchangeably, like no one can distort this, that he will heal every wound, no matter how deep it is. That just as Jesus resurrected from the dead, and the body with which he resurrected was a glorious spiritual body, your experience in a sinful, broken world would be so transformed that it will not be able to be recognizable. The way Paul put it is, they're not worth comparing. The sufferings of this life are not worth comparing with the glory that is to come for those that are in Jesus. Christian joy is this. It is to learn to savor the sweetness of the promises of God in the gospel by faith. See, when you're lacking Christmas joy, you don't have to manufacture it. You have to remember what's true. You have to remember what's true. I love one of the most helpful illustrations for me of this. Came, and I've said this one before, so just forgive me if I've given this illustration before, but came when I read this article about this woman, I think she was Filipino, who had been brought over to the States by this wealthy man, this wealthy family. He had gone over there, had seen her, she was from a very poor village, and he had said, hey, I'm going to take you to the States, I'm going to give you work, you're not going to ever have to worry about what you'll eat or where you'll sleep. Sounded like a great deal. Turns out he brought her over and made her a slave. She never left the house, never got paid. They didn't have a bedroom to sleep in. She could just crash anywhere in the house, you know, on the kitchen floor. The one right in the story was the son who grew up with her in the home, right? He grew up seeing her day by day, doing everything and never being paid for it, and doing all the work and just being sort of cast on the side. And he remember waking up at nights and seeing her just sleeping on the floor in the kitchen. And at that moment, he didn't know quite what to do with that. He just thought, well, I guess maybe she likes sleeping there. But as he got older, he reflected on it. He realized, man, she was a slave. She legitimately was a full-blown slave in my own house. Now he's older, he's a doctor, he makes good money. So he decided, I want to make it right. He went up to her, said, hey, you're going to come to my house. You're going to live with me. You're not ever going to have to worry about spending a single dollar. I will provide everything for you. I will give you everything you need. And as a matter of fact, like, I'm going to teach you how to drive. Get a license. Like I'm going to set you up. You never have to worry for anything. He would come home from work, and he would find her, like, doing dishes and cooking. He's like, what are you doing? Stop. Just like, relax and enjoy. You don't have to do any of that. And she's like, you know, kind of like, are you sure? Like, what do you mean? And he would come home, and he would find her cleaning. Like, stop. You're free. You don't have to do anything. I'm not giving you all these things because you have to do something. They're just yours. You're free. He talks about how one instance he came home and he saw her sitting down watching TV. It was the first time he didn't see her working. She got startled, almost like she was guilty of doing something wrong. And so she started standing up, about to go run, you know, go do some work. And he's like, no, enjoy, great. He was so happy. She was finally understanding. She was free. That is such a beautiful illustration of what it actually means to be a Christian. We have been set free, reconciled to God the Father, but we don't always realize and experience all that it really means. And so when you remember the promises and you draw from it, what you're realizing is this: I am truly been forgiven and set free by God, my Creator. What can I fear? I need not fear anything. He's got me. He has saved me. He could describe his life as few and evil, and yet he could bless Pharaoh. That's amazing. In our weaknesses, God intends to use us. And in hard days, God intends to use you. You are not excluded from being able to be useful in the hands of God. He knows how to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Finally, we see Joseph blessing Egypt by acquiring great wealth for Pharaoh while providing salvation and resources to the nation of Canaan and the nation of Egypt. If you notice, it kind of escalates. There's no food, so they come to him. They're like, hey, here's all our money. Money's all gone, so he's like, okay, give me all your cattle, all your horses and your cows and your sheep. That, there's no more for that. So the next year, it's like, all right, I'll take your land and I'll take you guys, and you guys become tenant farmers. And so in so doing, he actually made Pharaoh very, very, very rich. The point there is, this Hebrew slave has now become a source of blessing to Pharaoh, who blessed the people of God. Remember the words to Abraham, whoever honors you will be blessed, whoever dishonors you I will curse. He's being blessed because God has raised up this Savior, and because he blessed the people of God. God uses Joseph to care for everyone in need in this entire season. So this is a question, the final question I want to ask. If God's plan was always to use this family and use his people to bring about a blessing, what is the blessing? If God's plan has always been to bring about salvation through these people, how did he do so? Galatians 3:16 reads like this. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. See, the point, entirety of the book of Genesis and the rest of the Bible is God laying the groundwork of a master plan to bring about the blessing of Christmas. See, Christmas started way in Genesis. Christmas and the plan of God to bring about this Jesus who would bring who become the source of salvation and blessing to all the families of the earth started from the very beginning of time. See, it took a long time because God wanted to take his time. God wanted to deliberate and bring out his plan in the unfolding of time, to progressively reveal his master plan set in place before the very creation of the world. But it culminated, it got finished, it got expressed most clearly and most potently on the day when Jesus was born. Because on that day, Christ, the promises of Abraham, would come about bringing blessings to all the families of the earth. We see in Jesus the promise of God to Abraham. We see in Jesus the promise of God to Eve. You remember after Adam and Eve fell into sin? In the midst of saying the cursings as a result of sin, we die because we've sinned. Laboring and having kids is hard because of sin. That's what the Bible tells us. Working is hard because of sin. Those are the three ideas, the curses that come to men. If you've ever sweated out of work and you're like, I hate having to work, just realize you're partly at fault. Look in the mirror. But he says to Eve this very brief line. One of your sons will crush the serpent's head. There will come a day, a son of Eve, who will crush the serpent's head. That is, who will crush evil itself. That's Jesus. Christmas is a lot more than nice time with family. Christmas is a lot more than a time where people put up lights and where we sing. The reason we sing "All Glory Be to Christ" is because heaven itself broke into this broken world and is restoring it. And there is coming a day where it will be completely visible and clear, because he will come back a second time to finish what he started. But he has already done so in light of his victory through his death and resurrection. Friends, when you celebrate Christmas, when we consider Christmas, when we cozy up as a family and drink hot chocolate or jengibre or tea because you have a cold, like when you're navigating and enjoying, you know, nice gifts from family, you have to realize that God sent you a much greater gift. And that gift in Jesus Christ will destroy and has destroyed the power of all racism, injustice. Every single weapon of war that is used will actually, under his rule, become a farming tool. That's what Isaiah tells us. He is the one who has, through his death and resurrection, defeated your greatest enemy. Death itself. He is correcting every disease and every ounce of brokenness in this world. And in Christmas, what you are seeing and celebrating and savoring and worshiping is the one who, through his acts and through his life, has completely turned around the cosmos. We're celebrating God coming down to us in flesh to save us. So, and I'll get out of your hair with this. So during Christmas, let's enjoy the gift. That is, savor the gift. Understand what God is communicating in that gift. And what would that look like? I think this is what it could look like. It could look like, if you're a Christian, like you're clear on the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sin. It could look like this. This Christmas, you can feel the effects of COVID and say, man, I'm far from family. I didn't get to enjoy loved ones. I didn't get to gather. You can feel the effects of COVID on your body. Maybe I've been sick. You can say, man, this year has just been hard. I am mentally tired. I'm emotionally tired. All the craziness going on, not only with COVID, but with just the way the country and the way that the nations have just been dealing with it. It's like people have lost their mind. You can feel the pressures of and the anxieties that it can cause to be like, man, will I have work tomorrow? The anxieties of, you know, am I going to ever feel whole again? And realize this, that because of Christmas, none of it has the ability to bite the Christian. Like, what I mean by that is, it has lost its sting. It's like a bee with no stinger. You can be afraid of a bee with no stinger, but it can't do nothing to you. Why? Because he resurrected from the grave. And there is coming a day where he will restore and make right every one of those wrongs. And you can worship him today because of it. You can celebrate today because of it. But I think I should say a word to those of us, whether we're here tuning in. Maybe you're familiar with the gospel message. You've heard about Jesus before. You've certainly heard about church before. And the question is, do I live in a committed way bowing down all of my life in obedience to worship this king. And what I would challenge you with is this Christmas, for you to receive that gift means for you to begin to orient your life around Jesus for the rest of your life. That you would heed his word. And this is where you got to start. You got to first heed his word, which says, I am a sinner that deserves judgment. You first got to realize I am a sinner that deserves an eternity in hell because of my sin. Second, when you can admit that, then God invites you, listen, I died to forgive you and to save you. I died to reconcile you back to myself. And you can believe, which means to trust God at his word. And so for us who are in that category, for you who might be in that category, I think what it would mean to receive that gift today would be to be able to rejoice, maybe for the first time, in opening that gift and taking it for yourself. Let me make one final challenge. The only ones that were called to become a blessing to the nations were not only the people of Israel, but everyone who becomes part of the people of God from then on. That means if you are a Christian, that God has saved you, part of the FCC family, you have a challenge in your hand. What will I do with this Christmas gift? Will I steward it? Will I pass it on? And this is my challenge. Next Sunday will be our first Sunday in the new year, 2022. Let's commit together, every single one of us, whatever your circumstances are, to making sure that our lives are spent. That is, whatever you do. You could be a dentist. You can be, you know, a taxi worker. That does not matter. What matters is that you spend your days as you're maneuvering the good things God has called you to do, doing your work with honor unto the Lord, making sure that other people know about the good blessing of redemption and mercy that is available to them in Jesus Christ. And I challenge you to see if God will not use you as he used Jacob in all of his weaknesses. God will not use us as a church and all of our weaknesses to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we confess, Father, that it is not always easy, Father, to keep our eyes properly gazed on what you can call, I guess, the meaning of Christmas. Lord, but I do pray for those of us who maybe have never considered our lives in relation to Jesus, that you would save us, Father. You would save and you would redeem and you would restore and reconcile to yourself. Lord, I pray for those of us who have been saved by your mercy, that you would help us, Father, to use our lives in a committed fashion to proclaim, not only with our life, but with our words, the very reality of that blessing that is available to all who would receive it. Father, we pray that you would do that for the glory of your name in our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to respond in singing to the one who has saved us as we close out.